Now, Jephthah is the almost forgotten judge in the sense that in terms of Christians generally, we're pretty familiar with Gideon and Samson. We're possibly familiar with Deborah and Barak, but Jephthah isn't a kind of favorite of anybody's, I don't think. It isn't a passage I've certainly heard preached on a great deal. In fact, I do remember as a teenager hearing it preached on, and the reason I remember it was because I'd never heard Jephthah preached on before that. He sacrificed his daughter. And we recoil from such a story and such a man. And preaching on him is difficult. And it's difficult partly, as in common with other judges, just understanding this, commentators aren't all of the same mind, but it's also just difficult because, well, what is the value of this passage and this whole section? There is a school of thought that basically sees Jephthah as essentially a brutalized man, a man who's had a grim background and goes on living a pretty grim life, really. Has a pagan view of God. He tries to bribe God. He's violent. He kills people freely, including his own daughter and 42,000 other Israelites at the end. And he led Israel just for a brief time. I mean, what sort of judge is this? And you can hear all that and kind of be put off. But you know, clearly God means us to dwell on the story of Jephthah. I mean, it is the next passage for us. And we're working our way through the scriptures. And we know, don't we? We do that out of the principle that nothing in scripture is there by accident. That everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So God intends to instruct us through Jephthah. And we have observed again and again that God teaches us through the lives of imperfect people. In fact, when you stop and think about it, if you only confine the Bible to the story about of those who were perfect, you'd really only have the stories about Jesus. You see, none of us are perfect except for him. And life is complicated. None of us, even though we may be greatly desirous to serve God and be faithful in lots of circumstances, none of us are always wise in our judgments or act consistently. In fact, it's rather wonderful, isn't it, that God stoops to use imperfect and damaged goods as we all are. And you can tell that God intends us to dwell on Jephthah. I mean, just look in chapter 10 here. We read of this man called Tola, who we really don't register very much because he only gets two verses. But will you see how long he led Israel, judged Israel? Verse 2, 23 years. And the next chap, who's Jair of Gilead, he also made it for 22 years. I mean, these guys, you know, they were around for really quite a long time. And Jephthah, in comparison, well, he was only there 6 years. And yet he gets 61 verses. Now, why is that? Why does 23 years get two verses and 6 years get 61 verses? Well, because God means to teach us through Jephthah. That has to be the reason. In his wisdom, he has given us this account. And actually, we can say more than that, that God honors the memory of this man, despite the poor reputation he's often had. I mean, I just want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 12 and verse 11. That's just a couple of books later on. 1 Samuel 12, 11. When Samuel talks about how so often Israel forgot God and he handed them over to their enemies and they cried out to the Lord. And then verse 11 of chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. You'll notice Jephthah's name is there next to Samuel's. as a man whom God raised up to deliver Israel. And if you go on in your Bible right into the New Testament to Hebrews, which we shouldn't find any difficulty in finding, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 32, in the great chapter of faith, of heroes of the faith, we read in verse 32 where the writer to the Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, and so on." And you'll see that Jephthah's name is next to David's. So the scripture honors this man, and we got to be careful when we read of the scripture that we don't read Judges on Jephthah and just walk away with a very different verdict from what God gives us in both the Old Testament and New Testament. That means we got to listen to the text. So let's try to do that. There is a setting, of course, here. Chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That word "again" is a poignant word. It keeps coming in regard to this sort of statement in the book of Judges. But here we get an unusual amount of detail about the gods they turn to. I mean, just look at them all. The Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. I mean, it was as though Israel turned to any god that was going. Any god would do other than the Lord. And that, of course, is how Satan wants it in our lives as well. That something other than the Lord becomes our preoccupation. And you do get the feel here in Judges 10 that the Israelites are getting more lost than ever. And I think that is right. I think we're meant to get that. And earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 19, when the writer surveys what happens in the book of Judges, as it were, in advance, he says how God raised up judges for them, but in Judges 2:19 he says, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them." This more lost than ever is a feature of the book of Judges. And they came under judgment. And that is another feature of the book of Judges. In this case, it's the Philistines and the Ammonites, verse 7, who that year shattered and crushed them. Verse 9 talks about them being in great distress when the Ammonites crossed over and oppressed the Israelites, the other side of Jordan as well. And verse 12 talks about how all these peoples oppressed you. And in the Hebrew, there are four different words for just awful experience of being crushed and driven to the wall. And it went on for 18 years, it says in verse 8. So people grew up and the whole generation had known nothing but this. And then they cried out to the Lord, verse 10, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And you see, they're not just saying, "Lord, help us because we're having a hard time." They're saying, "Lord, we've sinned against you." That's a better prayer than just saying, "God, help us." They say, "Lord, we realize our sin." And the Lord's response with impeccable logic is that they've been so busy choosing their other gods, why don't they go and try them? Verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen." And the Israelites, although they're more lost than ever, as this passage seems to describe, they're also more desperate than ever. And so in verse 15, they repeat, "We have sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And it wasn't just their words, verse 16, they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. It's crying for help with big H-E-L-P. Help. And the Lord, it's a remarkable verse, verse 18, and it's the key to everything else that happens. Verse 16. "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." There is a kind of passion, God's passion, that lies behind what then happens in chapter 10, as chapter 11 rather. This passion from God in his heart over the distress of his people. And so at the end of chapter 10, the armies of the Ammonites have assembled in verse 17, and the armies of the Israelites have assembled as well in Mizpah. But the key question is, who is going to lead Israel? And onto the stage walks this man, Jephthah. What sort of man is he? Well, just look at your outline. He's rejected. He's a warrior. And he's a deliverer. And yet, there are other things to be said about him in each case. Firstly, he is rejected. He is rejected. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, seems to be the top bloke. And his mother was a prostitute. So, the title, mighty warrior, which is used in honor of Gideon and David and actually sometimes, a number of times, of God himself, is used of this man. He's not like Gideon. You remember Gideon when he was first chosen, you know, he was a nobody. But this guy was already regarded as a mighty warrior, but that wasn't all there was to him. The circumstances of his birth were shameful. His mother was a prostitute. And that indicates the level Israel had sunk, probably a cult prostitute associated with a fertility god. And given that background, it's not too surprising that he has a pretty rough time. Verse 2, Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. And you get this horrible thing we've already seen with Gideon, that how a man behaves can affect the next generation. In fact, it will affect the next generation for good, or in this case, for evil. And so in verse 2 and in verse 7, we read that Jephthah was driven away. I mean, that's a strong word. They threw him out. They threatened him. Verse 7, he says that they hated him. They hated him. They threw him out. And verse 3, he fled. I mean, his life, I think, was in danger. And he goes to this place called Tob, which was completely outside Israel. He's an outlaw. He is rejected. And yet, as the story unfolds, we find he's chosen. Chosen by the very people who rejected him. They're desperate, you see. And verse 5... we read that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they say, be our commander so that we can fight the Ammonites. And, you know, they must have been pretty desperate to get to that point, because very probably the leaders of the Gileadites were, many of them, probably related to Jephthah. They probably were the very people who'd been responsible for getting rid of him. And now they're going to him and saying, well, please, would you come all the same? And they're, you know, that you have to give them some credit, I think, for eating humble pie. And God was actually answering their prayer by humbling them in the first place, so that they would be willing to turn to this man. Sometimes we want God to make great changes out there in our circumstances, and actually it's in here the changes need to begin. And so they go to him, and he is very conscious of what has happened. He said, verse 17, didn't you hate me? Drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? You know, when he opened the door, when he heard the knock and opened the door, you know, he was astonished. These are the very people who hated him. These are the people he fled from. He might even have wondered if they'd come to kill him. And they said, please, would you come and help us? And they say, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. And there's did you notice a kind of parallel? It's between the way that Israel had treated God and the way that the Gileadites had treated Jephthah. You see, the Israelites rejected the Lord himself, and only turned to him in great distress, And the Lord's response initially was, why come to me? But Israel goes on pleading and the Lord responds. And Jephthah, somewhat similar, he's been rejected. And eventually, in desperation, the Gileadites come to him. And Jephthah says, why come to me now? And they persist in their request, and Jephthah responds. And here is a man who is responding to help people who he might have thought were the last people he was willing to help. And that says something, as I say, of God's work, both in the hearts of the people now willing to ask him and the heart of this man now willing to help them. And God uses a rejected man to save an unworthy people. Rejected man to save an unworthy people. Well, that happened again, didn't it? Christ was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53:3. 1 Peter 2:4, rejected by men, but chosen by God. And in Judges, we keep finding that God can use people who aren't obvious candidates at all. And that's actually quite an encouraging message, that unworthy as we are and incapable as we may seem to be, God can use people like us. And he used this man. Now, some people deny that Jephthah was chosen by God at all. The ESV Study Bible, which I think in many ways is a remarkably helpful thing, the footnote here is, I think, really unhelpful. It says, God did not raise up Jephthah as he'd raised up previous judges. Now, for the first time, a leader was commissioned by the people without seeking God's approval. And I just think that's wrong. 1 Samuel 12:11 says, the Lord sent Jephthah. So how can you say he was chosen simply by men? And you'll notice that, and incidentally, I don't mean to put you off the ESV Study Bible, just beware study Bibles in general if you are inclined to treat the comments at the bottom as though they were part of the scripture. They're not. And that's quite important to remember. And the emergence of Jephthah, I think, is so clearly in chapter 11, the response to the prayer of chapter 10. That to disassociate the two seems to me quite inappropriate. And then it's striking, isn't it? The first person in chapter 11 to talk about the Lord is Jephthah, verse 9. Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? He's the first person to introduce the name of the Lord. And in verse 11, it's interesting. So he went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and commander and... Look at that last sentence. He repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. That's interesting. That suggests he went out of his way to consciously affirm this sort of calling in the presence of God. And Mizpah, there's a bit of a history about Mizpah. Just look at the phrase here. Verse 10, the Lord is our witness, we will certainly do as you say. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Back in Genesis 31, this is where Laban and Jacob had made a solemn commitment to each other at a place called Mizpah. Because, this is what Laban says, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we're away from each other. Remember, the Lord is a witness between you and me. And it's just interesting that this place, Mizpah, was associated with solemn commitment before God. And here he does it again. And here is this man, rejected, yet chosen and willing. I think he is to be honored for his willingness. Secondly, he was a warrior, and he is a warrior, 11:1, that's how he appears. Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior, and verse 8, when they get him, they say, come with us to fight the Ammonites, and we're expecting fireworks when Jephthah turns up. You know, the army's all ready, they're all collected, all they need is the commander-in-chief, and now he's arrived, so we're going to get war. Not so. In fact, there's an interesting theme of restraint about this man of war. I mean, just consider, last week we were thinking about that nasty character Abimelech. And if you remember, he was the son of a concubine, of Gideon's concubine, and he murders all his half-brothers, all 70 of them. Well, one escapes. Whereas Jephthah, the son of the prostitute, he comes back and he takes no revenge for his rejection at all. So there is a restraint implicit in the whole situation of coming to help the very people who'd wanted to get rid of him. But there's also a restraint in his handling of the enemies. And, you know, godly restraint is an important thing in our lives. Satan teaches us to lash out. God teaches us to be restrained. And the restraint is really pretty significant here. You see, look in verse 12. Instead of just going to war, he sends a message. What do you have against us? Verse 13, the king of the Ammonites comes up with this story that Israel had taken away his land, so give it back. And verses 14, all the way down to verse 27, it's a pretty big chunk, describes the message that Jephthah sent in detail. And the Spirit of God, who only gave us two verses about the 23 years of Tola, gives us a paragraph, oh, several paragraphs about this one little detail of, I say little detail, one obviously important detail of this message, this negotiation. Now, why would God do that? Well, in his message, Jephthah's message, he shows a detailed knowledge of Israel's history. And the history is what is recorded in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are also the books of the law. What I'm saying is that some people have presented this man as a brutal man, and I think when you look at the way he behaved, you have to say he was actually a restrained man. And others have suggested he's simply an ignorant man. He just doesn't know his Bible. He doesn't know God. And yet he seems to have a detailed understanding of what happened in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How the Israelites tried to avoid conflict with Edom and Moab, and when they were refused access, went all the way round. And eventually, the Amorite kings, particularly this man Sihon, there was another guy called Og, the one with the enormous bed, if you remember. But these guys wouldn't let Israel across, and indeed attacked them instead. They are the Amorite kings. And those are the people to whom the disputed land belonged, not the Ammonites. They're the Amorite kings. And the Lord gave victory, as he says in verse 21, then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands. It is the Lord who gave the victory. That's what he says. Verse 23, now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? So he's disputing the whole account of the Ammonite king. Moab later passed into Ammonite control, but in the 300 years while the Moabites had ruled, they never quarreled with Israel over this land. So is Jephthah a thug, ignorant of scripture? No, he is a man of restraint who knew his Bible. And not only is restrained, but he is dependent. Now, some people challenge that. They kind of think in verse 24, when he says, will you not take what your god Chemosh gives you? They're suggesting that he's giving credence to their god just as much as Israel's god. But that's not the case. I mean, just look at what he says at the end, verse 27. He doesn't say, well, this is a sort of, you know, flat conflict between our God and your God. He says, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between Israelites and the Ammonites. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there's one judge, and it's the Lord. This man, you see, looked in verse 9 to the Lord to give the victory, and he's looking to the Lord in verse 27, to be the judge. The Lord, the Lord. And verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now that's a very significant statement. It's the same said of Othniel and Gideon and Samson. And I think that there's quite a lot about Jephthah that is actually often just passed over because you're so taken up with the awful incident later. But this quality of being a strong man, yet restrained and dependent, and that is supremely how Jesus behaved. He is the supreme deliverer. He could have called on legions of angels to rescue him. But he didn't, so that the Father's purpose might be fulfilled. He is the man of strength, who is the man of gentleness at the same time, and always fully dependent on the Father. So I think there's quite a lot that's actually really rather attractive about the maligned Jephthah. But we haven't got to the worst, have we, the last bit. He is, firstly, a deliverer. And I think it's so important to say, because Jephthah's vow sort of fills the people's thinking about Jephthah. And I think it's important to say that the Bible emphasizes his delivering faith. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 32, the Lord gave the Ammonites into his hands. Verse 36, his daughter says, the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. 12, verse 3, Jephthah says, the Lord gave me the victory over them. And when the rest of Scripture refers back to Jephthah, that's what it talks about. 1 Samuel 12, Hebrews 11, that God worked deliverance through this man. A famous deliverance, a mighty deliverance that blessed the lives of thousands and thousands of Israelites, and cemented for a while their turning back to the Lord. And do you know, I just think we just need to be realistic that the great servants God used were all imperfect men. And the Apostle Peter, or Luther, or Whitfield, or Wesley, or William Carey, you get a bit close to their lives and you'll see quite a number of frailties, and yet they were astonishingly used by God, and so I think was Jephthah. But there is a yet. He is a deliverer, yet he is severely assaulted. And one of the features of Judges is the spiritual battle. In other words, Satan counterattacks, and we need to realize that in our church and our own lives. You see, one sees it in the story of Gideon in chapters 8 and 9. He won the just remarkable victory, didn't he, with his 300 men, or rather the Lord won the victory. And then you get the story of the ephod that became a snare to him and his family and all Israel, 8:27. And then after the victory, he took all those wives. He had these 70 sons, and he had a concubine from whom comes the murderous Abimelech. And on the heels of victory comes trouble. Is that coincidental? Surely not. We're in a spiritual battle, and we're often most vulnerable when we kind of think, wow, how wonderful, everything is great. Do you remember poor old Elijah, who saw off the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel just wonderfully, and then goes to pieces in the next chapter? It's as though Satan just knew how to hit him after his apparently great victory. I'm very struck by a verse I have quoted, I know, before, but I think it's just very helpful. 1 Corinthians 9:27, when the Apostle Paul says, I beat my body. This is the great apostle. This is the man who God so mightily used. He said, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. After I preach to others. And I think he's saying that he's just aware of his own vulnerability to temptation, particularly after. That's where Satan loves to see his opportunity. So there's a counterattack on Jephthah. And I think we should say, well, I recognize that. And it's interesting, what is the enemy he really found difficult to cope with? Was it the Ammonites? Well, perhaps not. The struggle he really found difficult to cope with, I think, arose from firstly within himself and secondly within Israel itself. I think that's interesting. I think God's servants often struggle most with themselves and with other Christians. So we're going to look at those two. So, firstly, the vow, the struggle within himself, 11:30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Matthew Henry, the great commentator from the very beginning of the first days of the 19th century, said that Jephthah's vow is dark and much in the clouds, which I think is a fair comment. But we do need to understand taking vows was a common part of Old Testament life. So Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are 41 references to vows. In the Psalms, there are 12 references to vows as part of an appropriate response to God. So the category of taking a vow was much more common. But why did he make this vow? He's the only judge who did this. Luther calls it foolish and superstitious. And I think it was unwise. He made his own problem. Sometimes we do. In fact, I guess we all do. We bring our own capacity for misjudgments and errors. Hopefully not on this scale. But we do. We cause problems for ourselves. Proverbs 20 verse 25 says it is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. Now, when people write about the vows, there's quite a lot that people say that I look at and think, you can't establish that. We don't have a detailed explanation of this man's thinking. We're not told that he thought this was a way of bribing God. I mean, some people, commentators, say that very confidently. I just think it's less clear because we're simply not told. And the Hebrew indicates that he was expecting an animal. The grammar would allow for expecting a person, but the NIV and the ESV opt for what is the most natural reading, whatever comes out, not whoever comes out. And I think, he's clearly absolutely distraught in verse 35. He is absolutely distraught when it turns out to be his daughter. That is not at all what he had in mind. And immediately we say, didn't Jephthah know, Deuteronomy 12, verse 30 and 31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, that is the way of the Canaanites, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Terrible things. And there's other reference, Deuteronomy 18, 10, in a similar fashion. Now, the solution to us seems obvious. Don't make such a rash vow. And if you did make it, it would be a lesser evil to break such a vow than to keep it. That's what we would instinctively think. And if you just turn back to Leviticus 5, Leviticus 5 and verse 4, there is a reference to rash vows. And it says, if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, that is, at the time, how foolish it was, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, and there are other things earlier in the passage as well as that one, he must confess in what way he sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he's committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now, perhaps Jephthah did not feel that what he'd done was a rash or careless vow. It was perhaps a very deliberate thing. So what are we to make of it? Surely it is a terrible thing, and I think it is a terrible thing. But what does the text do with this? I mean, just have a look at what the text does. You see, verse 34 describes the daughter dancing to the sound of tambourines, an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable." Verse 36, "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." And she goes out for 2 months. She comes back, and he did to her, end of verse 39, as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. The text puts the concentration on the daughter. And her attitudes are just a million miles away from what we might have thought. If anyone had a right to really protest, of course it was her, rather than us. But she actually honors her father, and extraordinarily, she urges him to keep the vow that he'd made. Now, there is something about her mindset, her submission, that I think is beautiful, not demeaning. And it is that submission, the Israelites commemorated this girl. They remembered her. Her distress is not so much about dying, but about being a virgin. In other words, the line of her family is going to die out. We berate Jephthah. The Israelites commemorate his daughter. So there's something about his daughter that's easily lost sight of, how remarkably different her response was. And secondly, his belief. You see, Jephthah was operating on what he understood to be principle. End of verse 35, "I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And she endorses that, "You've given your word to the Lord." And you see, what is interesting is he's already demonstrated, I think, earlier, a good knowledge of Scripture, or at least a significant knowledge rather than complete ignorance. And he could have pointed out, Deuteronomy 21, verse 21 to 23, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth." Numbers 30, verse 1, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Psalm 15, verse 4, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who keeps his oath even when it hurts." Now, I think Jephthah was tragically wrong. But as I would understand the scripture, I think he was quite genuine. And those two things can go together in a sinful world, which is to say you can be quite wrong and very genuine. And I think there's some challenges to us here. You see, we have superior light to Jephthah, don't we? A lot more superior light. But doesn't it just tell us that words matter? One of the things it tells us is words matter. He believed words matter. And Jesus thought words matter. So in Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken." In other words, we live in a society where words are casual. Words are evaporating. Words can easily be, "Oh, I didn't say that. Oh, you change your mind." We live in a society where words carry little weight. But the world that Jephthah was representing, words had weight. And The Bible teaches us that words have weight. So we do need to be careful about our words. And also, there's something about this zeal that although it runs, if you like, it kind of overruns where it should have gone, you can say that there's something about this man's determination to do what he believed that is right that wasn't just to be held in low esteem. I mean, is there any point when we will do what is right before God, what we believe God wants us to do, even when it hurts? Or will we always back off whatever might hurt? You know, godly zeal, I think, can be costly. You think of the godly zeal of the Apostle Paul. And he was very zealous. Think of the zeal of the Lord Jesus. Think of what it costs them to be zealous. And there is a cost. And if we're going to be zealous for God, there can be cost in money. You don't pursue that sort of thing. You pursue something else. A cost sometimes in leaving what might be comfortable circumstances. A cost perhaps in reputation. And in many places in the world, in imprisonment and death, that's where zeal can end you. And God honors those who are really serious about him. Now, I'm not saying that Jephthah's didn't do the right... I'm not saying Jephthah did the right thing. I'm just saying that actually, if we think we know better than him, we need to be sure that we are as determined to do what is right in God's eyes, come what may. And there's one other question that lurks in the background. Could God ever ask such a thing as human sacrifice? Presumably, Jephthah knew Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, whom he loved. See, it's not actually quite true that God never asked for human sacrifice, but in that last moment, God intervened. And I don't know. Doesn't say so, but perhaps that was in Jephthah's mind and no intervention came. God does not, it's a sobering thing, God does not in this life always rescue us from our follies. But one day, there was another sacrifice of a beloved child, a son, both human and divine, and no intervention was made, by whose blood the guilt of unworthy people of Old Testament and New Testament, Jephthah and mine, find cleansing and full forgiveness. And we find ourselves standing on level ground. And in the light of the affirmation of Jephthah, we have to say that one day we will see him and we will know him like us to be a sinner saved by grace. And then finally, the story of Ephraim, which I'm not going to dwell on hugely, but there's another tragedy in the wake of victory. You'd have thought all the Israelites would have been just delighted how God had used Jephthah to bring deliverance. Not so, not so. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the men of Ephraim called all their forces out, and they said to Jephthah, why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us? And in the Hebrew, the us is emphatic. You know, they didn't say, what a wonderful victory God's given you. They say, why didn't you call us out? Where? Look what they say. We're going to burn down your head, house over your head. In other words, they're planning to kill him. So let's just try to get this. Israel's cried out to God. God raises up a deliverer. The deliverer wins a victory. And these are Israelites trying to kill God's savior. And there's a back history here, if you remember. Something very similar happened after Gideon's victory. He was confronted by the Ephraimites, bitterly complaining. And there is something going on in the heart of the Ephraimites. Some people just sort of say, well, here is this vicious man who kills so many Ephraimites. And there's a back history. And there seems to be a pride that resented the success that they hadn't themselves contributed to. And that pride is very dangerous in churches and in Israel. And I think these are Israelites who are the spiritual ancestors of the people of Nazareth, taking God's Savior to throw him off a cliff. Here is the one God has finally sent. And they want to throw him off a cliff. They're the spiritual ancestors too of the crowd in Jerusalem screaming, "Crucify, crucify," and they're looking at their own Messiah. And sometimes the severest trials God's servants face come from others who profess to be Christians. I mean, after all, Jesus was put to death by the religious leaders of Israel's demand. And we need to know that in advance so that we're not stumbled beyond recall if something of the sort ever happened to us. And there's also some ugly prejudice going on. Verse 4, the Ephraimites had been saying, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." You see, they're the Israelites who stayed the far, well, they didn't stay, but they settled the far side of the River Jordan and didn't cross over. And they are actually related, but they'd been living in a different part, and they'd obviously had hundreds of years to develop slightly different pronunciation, and clearly there was some really bad feeling that was going on. And did that get involved in this? Yes, for sure it did. And Jephthah, what does he do? Well, he answers verse 2, their challenge, and he explains that he did try to call them and they didn't respond. And then he crossed over to fight the Ammonites. "Now, why have you come up today to fight me?" is a question, not a declaration of war. And I don't think the text gives us any sense that the conflict was of his making. This was the Ephraimites' making. And they paid a severe cost. And I think, I can't be sure of this, but I think the Ephraimites basically brought this judgment on themselves. And it was a judgment on a spirit that is dangerous in the Old Testament and dangerous in the New Testament. So, though many judge Jephthah a detestable man of blood, I don't think that is the final verdict of Scripture at all. What is he doing in 1 Samuel 12? And Hebrews 11, except being presented as a hero of faith. Yes, he was these other things, assaulted and troubled and in his own way tragic. But fundamentally, this was a man whom God honors. And therefore, I think we ought to. And Dale Ralph Davis, in his final comment on this passage, says, "We have a salvation here, but a marred salvation. The writer is suggesting that perfect salvation, we will have to look to someone greater than Jephthah. And Jephthah reminds us of Jesus, despised and rejected by men. But there is something lacking in the deliverance he could bring. The full and perfect salvation will only come through Emmanuel." And that same judgment can be made over every human leader, prophet, priest, king, or pastor. Only Jesus does the job. Only Jesus does it fully. Only Jesus does it perfectly. But thank God for the people that God has used to bless us in lesser ways, but in real ways that are part of God's purpose for us. So praise God for Jephthah. Imperfect though his deliverance was. But above all, praise God for Jesus, who does the job properly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are people who've been blessed by many agents that you've used in our lives. Agents who have brought not perfect help to us, but significant blessing. Now, Lord, we thank you that the only one who brings true, eternal, full blessing is Jesus. And therefore, as we turn from this story, we turn to you, Lord Jesus, all the more gladly, to rejoice in who you are and the perfect salvation and the perfect Savior. Amen.